I want you to take God's Word this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading once again in verse 20. We're going to look particularly at verses 22 through 26, but I want to begin with verse 20 so that we put the entire package together. Verse 20, the Word of the Lord, now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, in verses 20 and 21, the apostle describes the church as containing vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Now, both of these are within the church. That's the context of the passage. In the large house, Paul says, the large house metaphor for the church. And in the large house, in the church, there are both vessels of honor, that is, those who are purified, sanctified, set apart for the Father's use. They are the Christians. On the other hand, there are also vessels of dishonor who have found their way into the church of the living God. Now, these are described as vessels of wood and earthenware, common objects of perhaps utilitarian use, but not a part of the body of Christ. And so Paul says in verse 21 that if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So Paul is admonishing Timothy to cleanse himself from everything that is dishonorable. And that is, those things that characterize those that possess a counterfeit faith, the vessels of dishonor, those that are not the genuine, those that are counterfeit in their belief. Instead, we are to cleanse ourselves. The word literally means to purge. To separate, if you will, to purify. Those that purge themselves from these unclean things become useful servants fit for the master's use. Now, as Paul often does, and very consistent with the writing of Paul, with the mind of Paul, he often goes from the general to the specific, and such is the case here. The question is, what exactly should we do that we might be more useful servants to our Master, Jesus Christ? The honorable vessel purges himself from that which is dishonoring to the Master. And so in verses 22 and 23, Paul is giving us examples of exactly what does an honorable vessel look like. I'm very thankful for the clarity that Paul gives here. What exactly does an honorable vessel look like? Those who are purged, those who are purified, those who are set apart for the master's use. What exactly do they look like? Now, remember, the Christian life is always about balance. So listen carefully. On one hand, it's God and God alone who has prepared us for His use. In other words, He has made us a vessel of honor, or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, we are His workmanship. We are the ones prepared for every good work. It is His doing. He has called us. He has set us apart. He has regenerated us. He has made us new. He has purged us. He has cleansed us. And we could go on to speak of the glorious, marvelous work of our salvation. But on the other hand, we must press towards holiness. In other words, we must give careful attention to preparing ourselves for the Master's use. So I hope you see the balance there. Our salvation is God's work, completely, totally, absolutely. He has made us what we are. On the other hand, we understand human responsibility. We are to purge ourselves from everything unclean. We are to give great energy to pursuing that which is true, that which is righteous, that which is honoring to our God. So Paul begins in this section. If you remember last time, when I prepared the sermon originally, I had hoped to be able to bring it all in a single sermon. But very quickly, I've discovered that that would not be wise and prudent. It would not give the clarity to the text that I think that we need to give it. So I determined to split it. So last week, the sermon, and your bulletin is incorrect this morning. We usually prepare the bulletin several weeks in advance, which is fun. It helps regarding getting the Clavin over ready and on and on. It's fine except during those rare occasions that I change the sermon. And it doesn't give me opportunity, unless I throw that batch of sermons, that batch of bulletins away, it doesn't give me the opportunity to change the title in your bulletin. So the title in your bulletin is actually next week's sermon. Gives you a little sneak preview. Something to look forward to. But this morning's sermon is simply titled The Useful Servant, Part 2. So last week was Part 1. This week is Part 2. So Paul in this section is describing those things that we must flee from and also those things that we must pursue. And that's the nature of the Christian life. We're busy fleeing from some things and pursuing other things. And Paul has used this analogy other times. But here he's giving very specific things that we must pursue and things that we must flee from. So last week, we looked at the youthful lusts that must be avoided. He says in verse 22, now flee from youthful lust. So we should give great energy to fleeing from these youthful lusts. Now these include sexual lust. They include material lust. They include prideful lust, the things that consume our thoughts and our minds and lead us into sin. Flee from these things. And then we also began to examine the first two virtues that we must pursue in order that we might be useful servants. Now, let me read this little section again. Things that we must pursue. Now we flee from youthful lust. But we pursue, verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, the last part of this is simply saying, look, as a vessel of honor, there are certain characteristics that define us all. Every one of us have called upon the Lord from a pure heart. So those who have called upon the Lord from a pure heart, if you are a Christian, if you are, as Paul would say here, a vessel of honor, then you are fleeing from youthful lust. And you are pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from the pure heart. Well, last time we looked at righteousness, and we saw, first of all, that this is both something that God has granted us in Christ, we have been made righteous. It's the nature of our salvation. It's the nature of justification. In justification, that is, we have received Christ, we have trusted Him by faith, and thus we are now justified, meaning we are now declared right before God. And we receive, by faith, the atoning sacrifice of Christ as sufficient to redeem us from our guilt. We are trusting His sacrifice upon the cross. He carried our sins to the cross, and we trust Him alone. Not only that, He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And by faith, we receive His righteousness. So on one hand, He takes our sin and bears it upon the cross, and He also then gives us His righteousness. Therefore, we are declared both righteous and guiltless before God through Christ our Savior. Well, we looked at this righteousness that He has given us, but on the other hand, it's something we should pursue. Though we have been made righteous in Christ, on the other hand, we must pursue righteousness with our whole heart. We have not yet been glorified. We still struggle with sin. And so with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our strength, we pursue righteousness before God. And we understand that genuine faith is never void of the outward fruit of righteousness. If you are a Christian, you will bear the fruit of righteousness. You know, the Christian life is never a neutral life. The man who is not following hard after righteousness will be taken over by sin. And so we pursue hard righteousness. And then Paul adds the word faith. We must pursue faith. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness and faith. And that's where we left off last time. And this faith can be looked at in two ways, and we looked at both. In one sense, it's the trust, it is the resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's saving faith. It is trusting Him. It is believing upon Him alone, His work, His life, completely, fully for our salvation. And this faith can be great or small. There are new Christians that are tender. Their faith is small. They have trusted Christ, but it is a small faith. And so we must strive to increase this faith. So we pursue faith. But it also can be translated faithfulness, in which each of us should strive to be faithful. It speaks of integrity, Christian integrity, loyalty, trustworthiness, faithfulness towards God, towards the brethren, towards the church. We must pursue these things. Well, that leads us to where we are this morning. And Paul continues with the word love and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And in verses 23 through 25, he's basically encapsulating the importance of long-suffering or patience as we do the work of the gospel before others. And I'll unpack that a little more in just a moment. But the first thing he brings here is the word love. And it's interesting, as Paul's speaking of those things that we pursue righteousness, and then he gives a triad. He gives a triune description of things we pursue. Here it's faith, love, and peace. Paul gives this triad in other places, sometimes substituting other words for the word peace. And we've all heard the triad faith, hope, and love. That's the Romans, the 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. These are very important attributes, things that we pursue. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, listen. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." You can feel the energy here. Your work of faith. your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So he's describing these three elements that we give great attention to, great energy towards. The first is love. Now we consider love as being the chief of the Christian graces. Really, the chief. It is love that is listed first, as Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit dwelling in you. He says in Galatians 5:22, now the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. And so the chief element here is love. It is the chief of the Christian graces. Jesus says, this will be the characteristic that defines you. It describes you. It sets you apart. It declares that you are a Christian. If you have love. He puts it this way. John 13:34. A new commandment I give you. Love is both a grace that he gives us and also a commandment that we must do. And this is true with all of these. Righteousness is that which he has given us, that which we must pursue. Same is true with faith. Same is true with love. Same is true with peace. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Boy, that's quite a statement. It's amazing. I mean, we're a small congregation, and we leave this place and the world observes us. How do they know that we're Christians? You know, we are a unique people set apart in this world. And we are distinct. We are those that reflect the light of Christ, in which Jesus says, and you don't put that light under a bushel. We are the salt of the earth. We are those that declare the glorious grace of our God. But what is the chief element that sets us apart that people can look upon us and say, now that is a Christian? It's our love for one another. That's what Jesus says. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In fact, John, the same one that said that, John also says that if a person claims to be a Christian and doesn't love the brethren, he's blind and deluded, deceiving himself. He says this, 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So love is both that which is given to us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We do love. It sets us apart. And at the same time, it's that which is commanded of us. Or as Paul says here, something we must pursue. In other words, we have been given love, but we don't love as we ought. So we have to grow in love. We have to learn to love more. Now, it's a conscious act of the will. I mean, it doesn't rule out the feelings. And when I speak of my love for my wife, it's not void of feeling. Of course, it's full of feeling. But at the same time, it's that which I'm commanded to do. Love is that which you do even when you don't feel like it. Now, love is that which you do even to your enemy. I once had a couple that visited with us. And, you know, I didn't know that they were separated at the time, but at least they came and visited with us. And as you know, I prepare my sermons far in advance. And when I prepare the sermons, I don't know who's going to be in the service during the time. You know, there are times that I preach a sermon and I might say in my heart, that really would have been good for so-and-so to hear. You know, that's always the case. But I never know who's going to be there, and I don't know who's visiting. or, you know, this is all in the providence of God. And I made a statement that absolutely infuriated them, and they never came back. It was simply this: Christians should never, ever divorce. It should be an impossibility. Because Christ says that we are to love our enemy. And if we are to love our enemy, can we not at least love our spouse? People become separated and ultimately divorced, and they say, well, I don't love that person anymore. Well, fine, love them anyway. Because what you're saying is you don't have the feeling. You know, we fall in love, like you fall off a chair. And you fall in love, and then you fall out of love, and love is just something that, you know, just happens. And there are times that you're just overflowing with love, and then there are times that it begins to fall away. And that's when you say, I don't love that person anymore. I don't have the feeling anymore, and we don't need to be together anymore. And God says, love them anyway. You love your enemy. You love those that abuse you. Love then becomes a sacrificial act of the will. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What's that mean? Sacrificial love. He gave himself for his bride. Can you not see that example and follow likewise? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. In the same manner that you love Christ, submit yourself to your husband. You say, I can't submit to him. He's not worthy of my submission. It doesn't say submit to your husband if he's worthy. It simply says you submit to him in the same way you submit to the Savior. And when the wife is submitting in loving relationship to her husband, and her husband says, dear, what can I do for you? How can I serve you today? How can I sacrifice my life for you today? How could that relationship ever, ever fail? So we pursue love. It is a command of us, something that we must give ourselves to, something that we realize and recognize. As I encourage you, memorize the fruit of the Spirit. Because that fruit of the Spirit, and it's interesting, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit singular. This is just the activity of the Spirit within us. And the activity of the Spirit within us demonstrates itself in these outward graces. And it's not an exhaustive list. Boy, there are times I'm praying and I say, God, the fruit of the Spirit's love. The evidence of your Holy Spirit in me is love. And oh, how that is so weak. It's like a candle that's almost ready to go out. It's so weak. Oh, God, kindle within me a flaming, vibrant love. And we do that for the other fruits. Joy. And you command us to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is a command. And also a grace. Love, joy, peace. So you get the idea. So while on the subject of peace, that's the next grace that Paul is telling us to pursue. Faith, love, and peace. Now, this peace, really, it's just like the faith. Faith is only for believers. Faith and belief is the same thing. So pursue faith. And love, well, this is a particular love. It's a love of a particular sort. It's a love that's a grace that is given to the believer by the Spirit of God. But then we're also commanded to pursue it. And then peace. Only the one, listen, only the one who has found reconciliation with God can be at peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us to peace. Every lost person is at war with God. And they're going to disagree with that. And I I regret their disagreement, but their disagreement does not change the reality. They are at war with God. In fact, the scripture says they hate God. They hate His law. They hate His reign. And then the greatest evidence that they hate His reign, I say, God commands you to repent. Turn from your sin. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord. And most people say, I will not. Well, they're simply saying, I'll continue my warfare. I will continue in opposition. I will continue doing what I want to do. And come, pardon the expression, come hell or high water, I am going to continue to do what I want to do. That's open rebellion and warfare against God. And it will not endure. You will not be successful. The Scripture tells us that every knee will bow. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is making His enemies His footstool. Can you imagine the king upon His throne, and one by one by one, individuals will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will bow. I guarantee you, every knee will bow. And symbolically, they're made His footstool. You can picture the foot of the king upon their stiff neck as they are forced to bow before Him and to declare, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then the righteous king will bring every thought, every deed, every action, everything they have ever done before them, and then they will be cast aside. And then the next one will come. You say, well, goodness gracious, billions and billions of people, that would take a billion years. Well, that's okay. You know, who's counting time at the day of judgment? I'm sure it will be a lengthy time. Every individual, it's not like we'll come before Him as a group. And, you know, I tremble at the thought, you know, every secret will be exposed. We all have secrets that we don't want exposed. Every one of us do. Secrets. Every thought that you thought is mine. It's secret. No one will ever know. But it will be revealed on the day of judgment. Every deed, thought, motive will be exposed. But those who know Christ have been brought at peace. It's a glorious thing. We use the term reconciliation. We were separated. We were alienated. We were abominable in the sight of God. There is a huge gulf that separates the unbeliever from God. Nothing unholy will ever come into His presence. There's this separation. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought reconciliation. We've been brought to peace. He has satisfied divine justice. We use the term propitiation that simply means His wrath is turned away. He's been appeased. We have been reconciled with God. Oh, it's so much more glorious than that. We are adopted as children. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. This glorious, infinite God looks upon us as His dear children and actually enables us to say, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. Well, we have been brought to peace. And the believer has found true peace. And he sees God as enthroned, and we joyfully and willfully bow before Him. At the same time, though, it's a peace like all the graces. It's a peace that is not in its fullness. So though we have the peace, and though we embrace the peace is often very weak. And so what happens is, and you know, and I know, because we all experience it, every time you're fearful. Are you ever fearful? Anyone? Y'all are just, see, that's that secret that you're keeping inward. Yes, you're fearful. Every one of us have times that we're fearful. Times that we worry. Times that we doubt. Times that we say, this is a horrible situation and it ain't going to turn out good. We always think the worst. We're fearful. We become anxious. You know, you say, man, what's going to happen with this inflation? What's going to happen with this? What about the saber rattling of the nations? What about? And we lose our peace. Because peace is a confidence and a resting and an assurance and a comfort before God. We're at peace. You can picture, you know, picture a baby that has been fed and the diaper is changed and you lay them down. And how many times have you heard people say, how sweet is that? What a peace upon their face. Everything is fine in the world. They're not worried about anything. They've been fed and there's no discomfort, and they drift into a wonderful peace for a couple hours until they wake up again with a hungry tummy and start screaming. But for a season, they're at peace. And what a wonderful state to be in. The world can be crumbling around us, and when we have confidence in Christ, we're at peace. You know, you can imagine there are Christians in Ukraine. Now, it's a pagan nation. It's paganism. But there are Christian churches in Ukraine. And you can imagine with bombs falling, and the Russians are moving forward from city to city. You know, what if Canada had invaded the U.S.? And they're marching from city to city. We hear that they've just taken Chicago. And they're continuing to march towards the south. And people are trembling. What will we do? But the Christian can be at rest, understanding that my God has ordained every essence of my life. And if my life ends today, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, He's ordained it. You are going to die, by the way. I hate to break that to you. And it could be today. And if it's today, we say, well, hallelujah, that's what God has ordained. To His glory, help me to die with grace and confidence before You. Here's what we're promised. Because God knows we're full of anxiety. He does. We're continually warned not to be anxious. And He says, you know, give no thought for tomorrow. He says, look, you know, the people of this world are wondering, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? And Jesus says, and the Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of these other things. Or one of the wonderful passages that really speaks strongly to this peace that I'm talking about. Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. So he says, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't allow these outward circumstances to grip your heart. Be anxious for nothing. Well, what then? Well, in everything, through prayer, because the reason we're not anxious is we're trusting the Savior. In everything, and by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, that's beyond our comprehension, that passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There you go. So peace has been given us, but God knows there are times that our peace, our confidence in this peace is weak. We become anxious. We become concerned. We become faithless in that moment. That's why we become anxious. So we pray. And we return once again to the glorious God who has defined and determined all things. And we say, oh God, work Your purpose. Help me to rest in You. This peace that is beyond our comprehension because it makes absolutely no sense. This peace of God that the world knows nothing of. All they can do is rest upon what they see. And if what they see is bad, then they're full of anxiety. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we trust the living God, even in the things not seen, then we're brought to peace. So Paul says here, rest in peace. This peace will increase. This peace that is incomprehensible will grip your heart and mind as you pray and trust in Him. Well, that brings us, we've covered the things that we flee from and the things that we pursue. But then he's not through really telling us what we pursue and flee from. He enters into the realm of how do we deal with other people. And it's almost like, how do you deal with the vessels of dishonor? How do you teach and instruct them? How do you live among them? What kind of patience do you demonstrate before them? So Paul is saying here in verses 23 through 25 that the useful servant must pursue patience as we instruct those that do not know the truth. So it's still that which we pursue. Patience, or in the King James Version, my memorization of Galatians 5:22 is in the KJV. That's the reason you hear me quote, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Many of the modern translations use the word patience. And then when you get to the end of the list, the King James Version says temperance. And the more modern translations will say self-control. Same thing. As you consider, you know, those that are given to alcohol, and you know, temperance is self-control where you draw away from it. And that's the essence of what it means. Well, the useful servant is long-suffering, which means patience, but long-suffering defines it well. Because long-suffering takes with it the context that someone is being difficult. Someone is being offensive. Someone is in opposition. And, you know, look at verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So they are those who are against you. And Paul says you need to respond to them with long-suffering. You need to suffer with them. You need to suffer along with them. You need to be patient with them. So the implication here, first of all, as useful servants of the Master, we should always be in teaching mode. That's what we do as Christians. Always in teaching mode. Always willing to speak the truth. And even our very lives should speak the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the same way you wives, you know, wives that are married to lost men, you know, for whatever reason, there are times that God will save one rather than the other. So you end up with a man married to a lost wife or a wife married to a lost man. What in the world do you do in that situation? Well, if the lost one will dwell with you, in no time do we ever compromise. In no time do we ever draw back from serving Christ. But if they're willing to remain with us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you remain. You build a strong marriage because you are long-suffering and you are willing to endure and patiently serve. So it can still be a good marriage even in the situation where one of them is an unbeliever. But Peter says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, let your unbelieving husband see what a Christian is. Let your unbelieving wife see what a Christian is, and it will be transforming. Never become like them. Let them see that you are unwavering in your service to Christ. Now, in this passage, there's an emphasis on pastoral leadership. So there's a sense in which this is speaking to pastors. After all, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as what kind of epistles? Pastoral epistles. Good. They're referred to as the pastoral epistles. And so, you know, Paul is instructing Timothy as a pastor to enlist faithful men, other men who would be able to teach God's word. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we're always building and looking for and strengthening and seeking to enlist. Paul tells Titus, ordain elders in every city. You know, always looking to build men to occupy the office of pastor. So Paul is instructing Timothy, and he is admonishing Timothy. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So verse 24 here is instruction chiefly regarding the pastoral ministry. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach. One of the qualifications for a pastor is able to teach, patient when wronged. In other words, long suffering. On the other hand, listen carefully, on the other hand, you know, you hear me often with Paul. You know, it says this, but on the other hand, we can apply it like this. So on the other hand, Paul is still giving instruction regarding the vessels of honor. So Christian, Paul is still instructing the vessels of honor. You know, this whole section, you've got to keep it in context. So yes, he's speaking to pastors, the broad context. This is one of the pastoral epistles. But he's also speaking to the vessels of honor, which would include those who, verse 21, prepared for every good work. Verse 22, those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Talking to believers. Every believer is talking to those useful to the master for every good work. So they, that is the vessels of honor prepared by the master, they must be patient, gentle when wronged, and it's really just another fruit of the Spirit. Again, listen to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, chief grace, love, joy, peace. Are you at peace with those even in opposition to you? You know, the Scripture says, as much as is within you, be at peace with all men. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, even to those that oppose you. Gentleness, meekness. Meekness means humility. And then this self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And so every believer should be gentle and meek and long-suffering, patient with those, even those who oppose us. And then, as we dwell in the context, is the vessels of honor in the context of the vessels of dishonor. And sometimes they are both found in the big house, in the church. Now, it's not only vessels of dishonor in the church, but as Christians, We are in teaching or instructing mode everywhere we go. It's the nature of sharing the gospel. We're sharing with the world the glories of our Savior. And so we teach and we instruct. And many times we will face opposition. And when we face opposition, what we do is we move to the next one, praying that somehow God might open the door that we might return and speak once again. But we never enter into endless debates. And so the Scripture says here, verse 23, but refuse, this is something we flee from, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. In other words, don't enter into endless debates. It'll produce quarrels. And somehow, we do that. You know, you find someone that's just so opposing, and we just feel like we got to win the argument. They have offended us because they haven't taken our word. They're saying that I'm wrong, and I can't be wrong, so I've got to prove them wrong. And it becomes a personal thing. It must not. The work of the kingdom is not a personal thing. The gospel is that which we proclaim with confidence. We are commanding men and women, lay down your weapons of warfare and embrace the King. But if they say, I will not, then we move on, hoping and praying that perhaps they will repent, that they might be delivered from their captivity to Satan. We're going to look more at that next time. You know, look at verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're held captive. You know, Paul says, look, he says, if the gospel is hid, in other words, if it's veiled, if it's that which, you know, that seems to be unknown or distant, covered up, he said, look, if the gospel seems to be concealed, it's concealed to those who are lost. It says, in whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, I'm paraphrasing a bit, should shine upon them. Then the next passage says, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone upon. And the gospel is powerful, so that we don't have to enter into endless debates. We don't have to argue. We don't have to try to win the argument. No, we're meek, humble, gentle, patient. And so it's what we do. It's what we continue to do. Verse 14 says, don't wrangle about words. The whole passage is warning us against this. Don't wrangle about words, which is useless. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And so, you know, the words Paul is using here, empty, vain, useless words, foolish, ignorant disputes, controversies, using human wisdom and human argumentation as if it's just about winning the argument. We don't do that. We simply bring the truth. And we don't do it without passion. We obviously are passionate about our Savior, but we don't have to win an argument. It's not about winning an argument. And if by way of your argumentation you're able to convince them that what you're saying is true, that's not the same thing as salvation. So we're dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit as we bring the gospel to them, so we don't enter into endless debates and endless discussions just trying to win them over to our side. But instead, we bring the truth before them. So verse 24 says we shouldn't be quarrelsome, but kind and patient. And the best example is always our Savior. I mean, He could be brutal because the truth is brutal. I mean, He would say, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! But the Scripture also says, He will not, Matthew 12:19, He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Like a lamb to the slaughter, He went to the cross. He could have smitten them. I mean, can you imagine? He's the living God, the second person of the Godhead. He could have spoken a word and turned them all into worms, and they would have slithered off into the distance. Or by a single word He could have spoken, and the universe could have ceased to be. Like a lamb to the slaughter, He came to do a work, to save His people from their sins. So patience demands that we approach all men seeking to help the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So verse 25 says, we should, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And the word for correcting literally means a chastisement. It means to chasten. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines or chastens. He scourges every son whom He receives. The point is, we have the truth. There's only one truth. We live in an age where people actually believe that you have your truth, I've got my truth. And whatever you believe is true for you. So, which means if you are a man, but you now want to declare that you're a woman, that's true for you. You know, they see a difference between biological sex and a determined sex, what they declare themselves to be. And it becomes truth for them, because truth is no longer an absolute. But we're about absolutes. The Bible is true, and it is unwavering truth. And this unwavering truth does not change. It's the same truth as has always been. And so we bring it to the lost, to the vessels of dishonor. And it does go forth with a force, and it does go forth with power, and it does go forth in command mode. And so in that sense, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we really don't have any need for quarreling, striving, arguing. If they refuse the word of truth, withdraw from them and move on. You know, the thing is, there's, 6 billion people in the world right now? So if that individual will not hear you, you've got 6 billion others that you need to go to and bring them the gospel of Christ. So we don't argue with them. We don't quarrel with them. We bring the good news. It's like there's a plague and people are being consumed with this horrible flesh-eating plague. And I've got a pill that will heal you from your plague. And I say, here, take the pill. But it would seem that most people are saying, ha, I don't want that. You're trying to deceive me. I'm okay. I don't believe I need that. And so they refused it. Well, you go to the next person, because I do have the good news. And this will heal you from your sin. So we bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring them the word of truth. And so we have the good news, and we bring the good news to them. So what Paul is saying here, that our highest goal should be to be a good, useful servant of our Master, to hear His words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to be a useful servant to our Master. Now, on one hand, He makes us useful servants. He has prepared us for every good work. He has ordained that we would do good works. On the other hand, we want to be useful to our Master, and we know that there are many things in this world that can distract us and draw us away from our usefulness. So Paul is demanding that we strive to be vessels of honor, to flee youthful lust, to pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace. We need to avoid needless disputes with those who have set a course to attack the truths of the Christian faith. It'll do nothing but end in endless debate and strife. And then we must strive to be gentle to all, patiently teaching the Word of God, correcting those who oppose the truth, but always with meekness. The truth is brutal. It really is. The truth is brutal. But the Christian must never be brutal. We should be meek, mild, gentle, patient, as we bring forth the brutal truth. So may God enable us to live this kind of life, fleeing from that which is dishonoring and pursuing that which is honoring to our Savior. May God bless us as we continue to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. As we are about to sing in a moment, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You've been so merciful to me. You have prepared me for every good work. You have transformed me from a rebel to a worshiper. All by your grace, it's your doing. At the same time, Father, you command us to be meek. You command us to be obedient. You command us to love. You command us to exercise faith. You command us to pursue righteousness. And on and on and on, you command us to live the Christian life. So, Father, help us to feel the tension. On one hand, we are. On the other hand, we must pursue. All by your grace and mercy. So, Father, continue to prepare us for your good use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.